This morning, we're going to look at the text of Micah. We're going through a series through the 12 minor prophets, as they're called. We finished Jonah, and now we're going to Micah. We're not going to go through each book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Jonah was kind of easy because four chapters, the storyline was given, and it was very easy to preach straight through that narrative. We've now come upon Micah, seven chapters, and you're going to find it's a little bit more difficult. In fact, often when you read through the minor prophets, they don't all read as easy as Jonah. And so they are often overlooked. The idea that they're called the minor prophets, we call them that, of course, because their works are typically smaller than, let's say, a book like Isaiah, a major prophet. Micah happened to be a contemporary of Isaiah. His book is often overlooked just because of the size of it, but also maybe the complexity, because if you're reading it, look at verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Well, it just begins with people, places, and things that perhaps you're not as familiar with. Maybe you pull out an item or two, but who's Ahaz? And where is this Moresheth and Jotham? It just doesn't quite ring the bell. Now, if these were listing of American presidents from you might know or geographical territories in which you're familiar with, it might make sense but to you. But here is an ancient message that's given, and it can be quite difficult. And also the way it's constructed, if you continue to read, you can get lost in the weeds, so to speak, in Micah. The prophecy itself, and many commentaries compare it this way, and I think they're right, it reads more like some sort of legal proceeding in which a series of messages, we'll see, there's three in particular, are given, like in a court of law, in which there's an indictment made, and particularly as it's set up here against the capital city of the north and the capital of the south, Samaria and Jerusalem. It reads that way. But also, as you're reading about this indictment that's given and the judgment that certainly will come, there is also something woven into each one of an idea of restoration. It just doesn't quite fit. And redemption. Ultimately, it points to a shepherd king who we would know as Jesus Christ. Organizing it this way, I think, would help, and we'll just see over the next couple of weeks. I may do a sermon out of each section. My goal isn't to go through all the details here, but certainly some of them. And so today, I thought what I would do is just kind of walk you through at least the first couple of chapters, if you will, since it contains what we would call the first oracle. Oracle is a vision, a word from God. As he mentions here, this word of the Lord, verse 1, came to him. And Micah gets this message really in three oracles then that are given. The first one, it concerns the nations in general. That's chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then the second one concerns the leaders, chapters 3, 4, and 5. And finally, the oracle is primarily about the kingdom of God, in chapters 6 and 7. So I'm not going to just read through the first two chapters because I think I would lose you in all of the detail and the complexity that's given. But with the time that remains, we'll walk through what we can of this and to understand what's going on here. But let's begin in a word of prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts as we look at his word. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you will grant the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of your people, particularly in hearing this ancient text, understanding it, and then finding an application in their life and their experience today, tomorrow, and the rest of their lives. I pray that you bless the hearing of your word, and may we as your people heed it. And may you even use it to call many sons and daughters to confess, to repent, and to receive Christ as Savior. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's look at this first oracle, chapters 1 and 2. It begins, as I read, it mentions the particular prophet whose this book is named after. It's Micah. And Micah is really an abbreviation of a Hebrew name. It essentially means, who is like Yahweh? And Yahweh is what we think of as the covenant name of God. You know, it's very specific. Instead of God in general, particularly the Lord, Yahweh, God himself. So it's almost a rhetorical question, who is like Yahweh? It functions as a device that really points to the uniqueness of God. Now again, this may be ground that has already been covered. I say, well, okay, big deal, so what? The problem is, beloved, this is a great reminder for us. We really need to know more about God, this God, Yahweh. We may think that we have known a lot and know him very well. Whatever you know is not sufficient to capture who he actually is. And so by the Spirit, the prophetic word then is given and given again. And really, this name helps capture the theme of the whole book, and that is, in the end, you should be in awe of this God, Yahweh. And whatever degree of awe we might think we're in now, it's insufficient in comparison to who he really is. You need to know him. You need to know him, Yahweh, God. God is central to all things. And there are many things, in fact, most things, day to day, that distract us from thinking in those terms. Many of which we can't get away from. We have to live, we have to work, eat, do different things, engage in life, function, I understand. And much of that, just part of the necessity of living, takes us apart from this wonder and the grandeur of who God actually is. Should we find ourselves wrapped up in an earthly perspective to where we don't look beyond the horizon of here and now, this concept of who is Yahweh doesn't really affect us at all. Instead, you begin to think that life is absolutely pointless, vain. Oh, I know a preacher who said that. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Have you heard that before? Yeah, that would be Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes. I preach through that. Hevelim is the word. It is such a complex word. It's translated vanity. But the point is, and you can find verse 17 of Ecclesiastes 2, I think it's a good explanation of it to some degree, and where he comes down to this and says, so I hated life. You ever been to the point where you've hated life, in a sense, right? I hate life. I've heard people make that expression. Maybe you've said it silently to yourself because of whatever circumstances were going on, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. You accomplish whatever it is, and the next thing, it's gone. It's temporal. And if you put your hope and trust in those things which are here and now and temporal, if you put your satisfaction and your markers for success in this life, you're going to wind up with that perspective, all is vanity. You ever wonder why incredibly wealthy people commit suicide? I thought they had it all. No, they didn't. What they had was vanity. Oh, they might have stuff and there's some value in it. I'm not dismissing any of that. I'm just saying what you really need and what you who have been designed to have is Yahweh, that one God, that covenant God, and that is all you really need. Heaven is not full of golf courses, or for me, lanes to ride your bicycle, velodromes maybe, or whatever it is you want to fill it up with. No, heaven is God. And in his presence is fullness of joy. Have you had joy? You have. You've had great joy. But I tell you now, you haven't experienced the half of it, the quarter of it, the eighth, the 16th, whatever. I can keep going down. God is fullness of joy. Put it another way, I like to say that heaven is an eternal jaw drop. His mercy is new every day. It'll never get boring. It'll never get old. Because God is infinite and you are finite. And so that is the ultimate longing of our heart. Our toys and treasures are certainly a gift from God. Solomon will go on and say, and he says, enjoy them. From the perspective of heaven, of God, God does give us good gifts. And if we have that perspective, then all is not vain. All is not striving after the wind, because we aren't living life just from an earthly perspective. We're living from a heavenly perspective. And that is the view that Micah reminds us with just in the prophet's name. I said he was a contemporary of Isaiah, Micah. Just the background. We've heard of Isaiah. We know about him. Maybe you have or haven't read his book. It's quite lengthy. Isaiah would have been of great recognition in that day because, well, he was the city prophet. Everybody knew him. He had the larger influence among the people, if you will. This Micah, it says he was from Moresheth. This would have been a little city about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. In fact, it was so small that he helped to identify it. If you notice verse 14, Moresheth / Gath. And maybe you've heard of the Philistines of Gath, because it was really close to that. That's the idea. He's from a small city. He's an insignificant prophet in and of himself, right? He's like Amos here, who was just a backwoods herdsman. Nothing special or unique about Micah himself, but he is going to give a very significant message. Very authoritative, so much so that thousands of years later, here you find it right in front of you on words printed on a page, because it is what? The word of Yahweh. It's the word of God. That's why you have it. It isn't about Micah. It isn't really about Isaiah. It's about God. Now, in our text, as it begins in verse 1, it does mention these kings. We may be familiar with some or not. I gave some of the men a chart. You can share it with your families if you choose to do so, or hold that secret knowledge yourself. It'll help you look through and find out where he sits in time. But just to help you out a little bit, generally speaking, the ministry, and this is where it's key and where it's helpful to know these kings and the times, roughly somewhere between 735 BC, and you know, time goes down, or years go down, to 700. That's essentially where he would have ministered. Why is that helpful? Because 722 is when the northern kingdom actually falls. 586 is when the southern kingdom falls. So here he is ministering, Micah, and he's proclaiming this word of the Lord prior to a certain destruction that will actually occur within his lifetime. He will announce that the northern kingdom is going to be destroyed, and indeed it will be. The emphasis then of his book is judgment. It's judgment. Each one of these oracles that are given, as I've mentioned, the theme of judgment is prominent. And that might feel incredibly weighty on our souls, but woven in, as I mentioned, each one is an idea also of rescue and restoration. And here is at the end, if you get nothing else, understand this. Who is like Yahweh? Judgment, because it's deserved. Salvation, because he's merciful. Salvation, because that's who God is, and that is characteristic of his nature. That makes this relevant in many respects, and whether we think it is relevant in our time or not our time, verse 2 actually answers that question. Do you see it in Micah? Here, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you from his holy temple. The setting, as it began, is, you know, Samaria and Jerusalem. You say, well, what does that have to do with Chattanooga, Tennessee, or wherever you might be? Well, here's what it has to do. Here, you peoples, all of you, pay attention. That is, all the nations at all times. And yes, this takes place in a dramatic way, in a real way, from that section. But here, the command is for all peoples to hear. Word hear is Shema in Hebrew. It's from, really, you may have heard of it before, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They call that the Shema because that's the first word in that phrase. It means to hear. Hear, not in the sense of just listen audibly, but hear in the sense of obeying, heeding. What point is it to hear a word if you don't respond to it, if you don't obey it, if you don't believe it? An example, certainly, that's going to take place in real time, in a very short time, is the destruction of the northern kingdom. They were given fair warning. They're going to be utterly destroyed very soon. So hear this. But not only this northern kingdom, who we know now historically did not hear, but it is for all the earth. As surely as God brought them to judgment because of their sin, God will bring all nations to judgment because of our sin. So, is this relevant? Yes, it is indeed relevant to hear and to heed this warning. Because who is the witness that is mentioned, that's brought forth in this indictment, in this court case? Who will be the witness at the end of the time? Will it be your pastor? Will it be your priest? Will it be your neighbor? Will it be your friend? Can anybody testify for you? No, the witness is going to be God and God alone. It is God who will be a witness. That puts the standard quite differently. If I should call a witness to testify about a particular event, they may get it right, they may get it wrong. They'll have some truth and some error mixed in because they're fallible sources. Can I tell you who is like Yahweh? No one else, because he always speaks the truth. He knows what the truth is, and he always speaks the truth. And he's not worried about being politically correct about offending somebody or doing whatever. He is God of gods. He is the truth. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews, which I think is simply a part of a sermon, I'll read it for you. Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Do you believe that? Who is like Yahweh? You can't hide from him. There's no little secret clicking on some sort of computer and hoping that you're going to go erase the tracks later. And I don't care. Forensically, if you get bleach bit or whatever this stuff is to get rid of trails of information, you understand every second of the time, every moment of the time, God absolutely knows. Do you believe him? Do you know him? He knows what you're saying. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're thinking. And there isn't an appeal as if, oh, well, you got it wrong. I'm going to go to this source, this witness. No, this is Yahweh. There is no higher authority. His word cannot be disputed. It is absolute folly to think that you can hide from God. You can't hide. All things are open to him. 9:27 in Hebrews, consistent with this theology of the scripture, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Everyone you know is going to die. And they'll stand before this Yahweh. Who is like him? This warning is for all men, then. It's for now. It's for everybody you meet, everybody you know, to point back to what happened in Samaria and Jerusalem. That's the immediate context, but the certainty application is now. Samaria would have been the capital city of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. And he's drawing this out as a picture. Micah sees what is going to happen before it happens. That's why it's called prophecy. We know it did happen historically, don't we? All those who are in rebellion against Almighty God, even those who may have a unique relationship, are subject to him. And Micah writes about that circumstance from the perspective of what is going to happen. In spite of their, in both Samaria and Jerusalem, their religiosity. Because these were religious people, really religious people. They had temples. They had places of worship. They had manners of prayer and of giving and of sacrifice, of duty and deeds. But there will be a judgment like has never been seen before. It is pictured, of course, in the actual judgment of both of those cities. But Micah, look at verse 3, speaks of something even greater. For behold, verse 3, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Those are pictured in those two cities, by the way. Any place is lofted or lifted up. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Prophetic visions can be difficult for us to understand because they typically include two elements, one, the now, and two, the not yet. They often are conflated together where it can be difficult to separate it, but if you sit there and think about it and read it, you can see the time. There are some aspects that were certainly fulfilled. There are some aspects that are not. The things that are actually fulfilled in this temporal world and situation are merely pointers of what will happen in the end. I'll read it for you. You can write it down if you wish. Peter explains for us this to some greater detail of this final eschatological judgment that awaits all nations and all earth, hence the relevance to this warning from this 8th century prophet. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord, it's going to come like a thief. Do you know when a thief is going to come to your house, by the way? Oh, you don't. If you did, you'd be ready for him. He's coming when you think he's not coming.
That's the point.
He comes like a thief. Who's coming? It is the Lord, Yahweh. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works in them that are done will be exposed. This brings global warming to a whole new level, doesn't it? I understand and respect the idea of trying to provide good stewardship of the earth. And every time I hear the alarmists about these things, again, I think having good stewardship, we should try to definitely do that. But I think part of the reason some people are so alarmed, whether it's over the population in the 70s or about global warming now, and it'll be something else should the Lord tarry, is they can see how fragile everything is held together. If it were left up to us, it would be absolutely destroyed. We can't hold it together. Christ is holding it together right now, all things by the word of his power. And as soon as his word goes forth, every atom will just split apart. It isn't hard for him to do, and it all blows up. Why does this peril exist? The fact that people are concerned about various things that might cause catastrophic loss, that's a good thing in a way. But why is that going to happen? It isn't ultimately going to happen because of our mismanagement of things. Christ is holding all things together by the word of his power. What's going to cause all this is sin. That's it. Sin. Look at verse 5 in Micah. That's included in the indictment. There's an explanation. All of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What's the transgression of Jacob? Isn't that Samaria? What's the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Do you see what he's saying here? Both the south and the north, God's people even, they're supposed to have places that are sanctified for worship of who? Yahweh, God, the only God that exists. Instead, both those really became places of false religiosity, worship, bad theology, which resulted in bad practice. I think Andy had said something earlier in Sunday school about that. Your belief affects your behavior. Bad theology leads to bad behavior. Corrupt theology is going to lead to corruption. Listen to how it's explained even further. With that in mind, in verse 6, Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country and a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten into pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. This is false religiosity. It's characterized by idolatry. That's the belief. And then the behavior is the actual practice, harlotry. Not just that specific sin, many others. Giving your affections to the wrong thing, whether it's a vehicle, whether it's immoral behavior, or greed, lust, whatever it might be. That's it. Theology, bad theology, I said, leads to corruptness into the society as well. Flows from these religious systems in which whether it's some sort of antinomian thing, well, I don't need to, I'm just free to do whatever. Peter would challenge 1 Peter 2:16, in your freedom, don't let your freedom be used as an excuse for evil. You have to guard your own heart, beloved. You do have freedom in Christ to engage in all kinds of activities, but don't allow that to be an excuse for evil. This next section here, quite lengthy, 10 through 16, it can be difficult for us to follow along. In this section here, you have really a play on words is what he's doing. These are puns that he's making. And since we're not familiar with Hebrew, we don't catch it as easy. A number of cities are mentioned, and then something about that city is mentioned. I'll just walk you through it as you look at the text, okay? Just to get the gist of what he's doing here, then when he puts this in. Because this is then judgment, and oftentimes the prophets wrote this way poetically, so it was memorable. Just like Micah's name, it's memorable to the point, right? Well, here he takes the city name and does a play on words, either with the meaning of it or with what it sounds like, and he would make it something else. Like Sin City, if I said that, you might think Las Vegas, right? That's what's going on here. Shafir is one mentioned here, Shafir. It means beautiful. But what does he say about it? He says, well, in nakedness and shame, that is, it is beautiful, as you can imagine someone that was beautifully clothed, and then they're stripped of their raiment. They would be in great shame when the invasion comes. Zanan, town means to come out, which the name means, but in judgment, they won't be able to come out. That is, they won't be able to escape judgment. Bethazel, house of removal, well, the Lord's going to remove their support and sustenance. Meroth, it's a Hebrew word that can be translated bitterness. And so they expect bitterness when the judgment comes. Lachish, it was a town known for its horses. He uses a pun here, similar. Rekish means horses. That is, they won't have any horses to escape from the enemy. They wouldn't be able to escape because those horses had led them into the sin of idolatry. Verse 16. So the charge then is make yourself bald, cut off your hair, and for the children of your delight, and make yourself bald as an eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. We know eagles aren't literally bald. They look that way because of the coloring of their head, which is unique. That doesn't mean much to us, perhaps this phrase, but it would have meant much to them because essentially these people were actually forbidden to do that, to shave their heads. These were the practices of idolatrous nations. So why would God's people be called to do that? At extreme times, you do extreme things. That's the point. If you had cancer in your leg, you might have to cut it off. Now, that wouldn't be a good practice to do, right? You cut off your leg. But if you had cancer, you cut it off. If you recognize the judgment that's coming and the call to repent, you would do absolutely everything possible to repent. It's demonstrating the seriousness of it, the extreme condition of it. And this is, again, the call to all nations. For sake of time, I won't read the whole passage, but Psalm chapter 2 is a great parallel to the concept here. When the psalmist says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vanity, if you will? Isn't that applicable to our time and age? People think that they've got everything under control. No, it's vain. kings of the earth set themselves up and rulers take counsel against counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. But it won't do, because God has said, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. The nations will be your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the future. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. And be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. And here's the question. I don't get to finish my homily. It doesn't look likely. Take refuge in the Son. That's the point. Yes, great judgment is there. Great warning and great trembling. But the call is to take refuge in him. Back to Micah chapter 2. And we'll close out with this chapter. I'll just go over a few highlights. Warning against the nations, but now the target comes a little closer, and the warning is against false prophets who will not affirm this message that's being given by Micah. He says, woe, verse 1 in chapter 2, woe. That's a word of judgment. These who devise wickedness work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands. This is the description of those that are false prophets. They're privileged. They're powerful. But they're devising evil in the end. And it is to do so according to their own lust. Look at verse 2. The motivation of the heart, the false prophets who would reject what God has said, they covet the stuff. They covet the fields, and they seize them, and the houses, and they take it away. They oppress a man and his house and his inheritance. If you saw Yahweh, if you knew of the judgment that was coming, none of this would happen. This oppression that occurs is a matter of the heart. And God will bring judgment. He's devising disaster, verse 3. But the people don't want to hear it. And the preachers don't want to proclaim it. This is not popular talk. We would much rather talk about seven ways to get a better whatever, or have more fun doing this, or just be nice because being nice is nice. I'm not a nice person, naturally. It's only because of fear of Yahweh that it motivates me at all to get over my sinful heart. What can change the heart of man? The work of God in the heart. People want to hear the false prophet. And this is a difficulty that many of these prophets had in their ministry. They didn't want to hear it. And notice verse 6, don't preach. Thus they preach, one should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. They didn't believe a word he was saying. If you go out and speak the truth and confront people with the reality of who Yahweh is, of sin and judgment, it's not going to be a popular message. You're not going to fill auditoriums full of people all glad-handing and in great joy of what's going on. Study the lives of the prophets. Most of them went through some very, very difficult times. There was a few that had great success. One of them was Jonah. We just finished that one up. It was God's work in a reluctant prophet who didn't have a good plan and program and resisted the whole time. Because who is like Yahweh? God can save sinners and will. Sometimes the proclamation comes forth just to proclaim judgment to the people. And God will use that to save whom he will. We had some church planters, really, one from Pittsburgh and one from England, speak with us on Wednesdays. And the one from Pittsburgh talked about how difficult it was for him to go into a particular community because they didn't want to hear a word he had to say, really. They were tight-knit. They had their own little social organizations. They had their Roman Catholic Church. They were good. And he found it to be very difficult. And it was hard to gather a people together to share Christ with, and let alone to worship Christ together. And I know what that's like. That's difficult. It was very difficult when I first came here. Myself, thinking back, and I shared that with him. I said, you know, I had the same thoughts. You know, we had about half a dozen people, and when I got to John chapter 6 in my teaching, if you're familiar with that passage where it talks about other folks leaving Christ, they all, half of them decided to leave me. And in a way, that was good because it was able to build a more solid foundation, and that is on God's word and God's word alone. People don't want to hear the truth. It's not popular. In fact, it was a great burden for me to not have any children in the church at all. None of the three that remained had kids. And it may seem a distraction when Dorothy sings at the top of her lungs at during a hymn, not to me. Or when one of them cries out, not to me. I'm praying they'll hear the word of God. I'm praying their parents will hear the word of God. Yeah, we need to be careful with it and, you know, accommodate. That's why we have some places you can get away to keep from making a big commotion. But you don't know what it's like to have to preach the word of God and have nobody hear it. It's hard. And I truly thought when I came and stood that I said, Lord, if the purpose of me being here is to preach judgment to this community who will not hear you, I will do it because I'm going to be faithful to your word. I didn't have any policy or program or thing worked out, no paid performers at all. Just a Bible, just to open it, and just to preach God's word. And if it was going to be judgment to those who would stand before God one day and say, I never heard of this. Really? How about that little church down the road? They were preaching the gospel every Sunday. They preached judgment to come and salvation in Christ alone every single week. Week in, week out. That was the focus of what they did. I wanted fruit. But I wanted more to be faithful to one person. That's it. It mattered not whether I don't necessarily want to offend people or irritate people at all. You understand that. But I have a commission from God to preach the word in season, out of season, to rebuke, to confront with all patience. That's what we have to do. Paul would tell Timothy, there is coming a time when people will not endure sound doctrine. I think those times are always. I mean, it certainly was in Micah's day. They didn't want to hear it. Certain destruction, you see, physical destruction was coming upon those people. It really was going to happen in a very short time. He's preaching around 735 and 722. The north is going to be totally wasted. And he's giving them great warning about their physical well-being. How about the eternal well-being? That's the point of it. But instead, as even now, they will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. If you preach about people's passions, they will be passionate about what you're preaching about. It is a way to fill auditoriums very easy. And I'm not indicting someone who has an auditorium that is full. God can certainly save Nineveh too, right? It can happen. Ordinarily, that's not the way it works. Instead, this is the way it works. They wander away, listening from the truth, and wander it off into myths. The preponderance of false teachers in the day of Micah occurred. It brought that land to destruction. That in itself is a judgment of God. And I would say the same thing now, that the preponderance of false teaching is a judgment of God. But all is not lost. Verse 12. It ends with this. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them. Yahweh is at their head. Here's a word of hope in a hopeless situation, and it always is. Yes, much of the message that we have to preach is judgment and rebuke against sin. But there's hope in who? In Yahweh. Micah will say, and I encourage you to find it and read it. I'll give you a hint. It's chapter 5. It's quoted in the New Testament about a shepherd that is coming, a shepherd king to gather his flock, and all that hear his voice will come to him and find refuge in him. Do you hear him? Come. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a great and ominous message this must have been for those people who we now know historically, by and large, neglected, rejected, thought another day would be more appropriate to repent and return and confess. But in spite of that rebellion, you carved out a remnant for your name. In spite of the rebellion of our hearts, Lord, you have called us to yourself. I pray that we will hear and heed the word of the good shepherd. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.